Did everybody get an outline back there? On the table back there, there's an outline of what we intend on doing. Something that I thought would be easy to scope over 8 weeks, something that would be of interest to most of us, if not all of us, I think something that should be of interest to us, and that is, what does it mean to be in the church? So today is going to be sort of an introduction to the concept, and I'm going to have a focus perhaps on what I call transcendent themes of the church. And the next coming weeks, then, we'll get a little bit more practical on what it means. And you can kind of see in broad terms what the outline will be over the next 8 weeks on one side of the handout today. I thought it would be important to start out in the broad themes, because whenever the church historically has lost sight of that, they've eventually, in large measure, lost the relevance of the church. So I think it's important for us to keep the transcendent themes. The word did not get out very well for today, so if you could help pass the word maybe for next week, that might be a help to those that are not aware of this. But we'll go ahead and get started today. Turn to 1 Peter, if you would, if you have a Bible. Or the one in front of you there. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read a passage there that kind of sets the theme for what we're going to talk about in this hour, sort of as an introductory thing. Again, with a sort of a review of the transcendent nature of the church, or the body of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's writing, of course, in verse 1, he's writing to those that are of the dispersion, specifically of the elect, which is a word referring to those that have come to faith in Christ. And we'll touch on that word a little bit later when we get to Ephesians, in a passage that I think is familiar to most of us. But let's read slowly through the first, we'll start with verse 2 and go on through verse 12 or so. He's writing to the elect in verse 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. And today we're going to look at the Trinitarian work of the Father, Son, and Spirit in the church, just as a review, again, to kind of set the conditions for the next coming weeks, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. We'll touch in coming weeks on the nature of our obedience to Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his rich great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and before your revelation given to us with our eyes opened only by your grace and the power of the Spirit to contemplate the things that you have revealed of the church, the body of Christ, of which we have been called according to your grand purpose, Lord. Guide us as we consider the significance of these things in the life of what we call Gloria Day. In Christ's name, amen. Hopefully you see as we read this passage from Peter some of the themes that I'm talking about. It's an eternal thing. I remember going through the 1990s, and it seemed to me as I've observed the emphasis in the church, church in America, the broader church, there was a period of time where we sort of lost the eternal perspective. Our focus was on time, on today, on our life, on temporal things, and we had lost, in large measure, the eternal perspective. And as I mentioned earlier, when the church has lost its eternal perspective, it in time loses its relevance. The church is only relevant in the context of eternity. So it's important that even when we get into the practical things, the practical themes in the coming weeks, that we maintain the context of eternity. Also, it is a work of God. You see that in here. It's not us. It's not us joining a club or a human association. It is something created by God, and we'll get into that a little bit more. Now, there are unique things about a particular congregation, and we would say that our congregation has a uniqueness over perhaps other congregations. And just to illustrate that, consider our name, Gloria Day Lutheran Church. Now it's got, let's say, three parts. Let's put Gloria Day, even though it's two words, let's put it in one part. What is the most significant part of our name? What is the significance of the parts of our name, maybe to ask it another way? Gloria Day, what is the genesis of that? The glory of God, it's Latin, right? The glory of God, which is what or who? What is the intent in Gloria Dei? In Christ. So the glory of God is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? So Gloria Dei is a significant part of our name. It's an applicable part of our name, I think we would all agree. How about Lutheran?
Well, I guess I would use the word that I think Pastor Brad uses for his church that he started, worshiping in the Lutheran tradition. There's a set of traditions and history and teaching that are that are different than other denominations.
So it's a distinguishing mark of who we say we are, right? And it gives a context of tradition. It gives a context of our understanding of theology. There's a historic context to it. Many in our congregation are one in many generations of Lutherans. And in the Missouri Synod, it's most everybody is descended from Germans, right? German immigrants that came through Galveston and settled in the Hill Country or other parts of Texas, or made their way up north to Missouri and started the Missouri Synod there with C.F.W. Walter. So there's an identity to it, right? There's a it's a denominational thing. It's interesting that many churches now over the years, and it's not just Lutheran, but other churches have, as they've morphed, they've dropped their denominational affiliation. You see that probably more with Baptist churches than others, but you see them with virtually all denominations. They choose to drop that part of their name. I won't pass judgment on whether that's right or wrong, But in our case, we included in our name, I remember that several years ago, quite a few years ago now, maybe 15, 20 years ago, there was at least some discussion as to whether we would want to retain that part of our name or not. And we chose to retain it. It does give us an identity. Again, in a traditional sense, in a historic sense, in a theological sense. What about, so we got the glory of God, Gloria Dei, who is Jesus Christ, drawn from the Latin, Gloria, the Latin for glory of God, Gloria Dei. We've got Lutheran, which gives us a historical, denominational, theological identity. How about church?
I think it means like God's family.
God's family? The Bible refers to the body of Christ or to the church as the household of God. So that's that gives us a sense of at least one aspect of church. Is it the most or the least significant part of our name? What would you think? And I know that normally I don't have this much discussion, right? But I want to get you thinking a little bit before we get going.
The most.
Most. Consensus.
I don't know that I would. I think for me, Gloria Dei is more. And for me specifically, that I remember Pastor Kay one time talking about it's not Gloria Dei O, which is glory, the glory of God, or Gloria Dei O. Sorry, it's glory to God, which is from us toward Him. But Gloria Dei E is the glory of God, which is from Him. It is eternal and incorruptible and not dependent on our sinful nature and the corruption that we bring to stuff just by our existence. So for me, Gloria Dei is very significant.
I can understand that. The Gloria Dei, because it's we understand it to be Jesus Christ, who God has revealed Himself in the person of, right? Historically, according to His purpose from eternity past, that Gloria Dei is a significant part of the name. I would, and I don't disagree with that.
I agree with what everybody else said about church being most significant, but like on the inside, emotionally, that's not what rings the biggest bell.
And my intent here is not to have us vote away parts of our name or change our name. I just want us to think about the significance of the words in our name. And I would contend that the word church is the most significant part of our name. It is the one that is distinguishing more than the others. We understand Gloria Dei in the context of the scripture. We understand Lutheran in the context of our tradition, in the theology, and the history of the Lutheran church, specifically the Missouri Synod Church in America, but the word church is the most significant. Yeah.
To me, Missouri Synod Lutheran is specific to our particular group of denominations. Church is all-inclusive of Christ's church, regardless of denomination.
That's right. Yeah, I agree with that. There's a The church, we would all, none of us would say that the Missouri Synod Church is the only part of the Church of Christ. We would acknowledge that that many other denominations are part of the genuine biblical church, those that have been called to faith in Christ. And that's a topic for perhaps another series as to, you know, why so many denominations and what the core differences are or what the reasons for the differences are. The bottom line is because we're all sinners and we're all, we just can't get along all the time, right? Much of the time we get along. But that's a topic for another day. Church is the most significant part of our name. It distinguishes us from virtually all other human institutions. When you understand the meaning of the word church, and we'll get into that in a minute. It distinguishes us, by the way, from all human religions. And many of you have heard me say this before, there's a distinction between the Christian faith and religion. The way it's understood, the way it's used. There's a proper use of the word religion. but I think it's misused. If you look across the, usually misused or misunderstood, if you look across the humanity and the history of humanity, every religion basically is formulated by mankind. In fact, if you look at it technically, even the religion, if you go to a university, for example, and enter a department that has a study of religion, it's a subset of anthropology. Anthropology is what? If you see something that ends with ology, it's study of, right? Anthro, man. So it's a study of man. So religion, by definition, is man-centered. And if we were to examine the religions, we would find that they have been formulated by mankind, historically. The Christian faith, on the other hand, finds its origin not in man, but in God. As much as so many people historically and even today want to make the case that it is just another religion that has been constructed by mankind, when you actually get into the evidence, and we'll talk a little bit about the basis next week when we talk about the Word of God, and the testimony that we all have experienced, for example, the testimony that Mark Junkins articulated today in the sermon, which is just one example, and all of us would have perhaps countless stories if we thought about our experience in life that would affirm that, it is truly a work of God. In our own individual lives, hopefully we can recognize God working in us, orchestrating the details of our life, strengthening our faith, confirming our faith, affirming our faith, giving us the power and the wisdom to navigate the issues of life and to be a faithful witness in our faith. We'll get into that in coming weeks as well. But if you want to consider the word religion in the context of the Christian faith, I would define religion, though Christian religion, is a response to what God has done for us. It is our activity working out, and it's based in gratitude, rightly understood, for what God has done for us and to us through Jesus Christ, recognizing our sinfulness, recognizing the provision that He gives us. We respond in, as Peter wrote here in 1 Peter, in obedience. Right? Obedience is, we'll look at this in a couple of weeks, is not an option. It is a central part of the Christian faith. It's not that we are justified before God by works, but nonetheless, our works do matter. And we'll get into that in a little bit. So if you want to use the term religion for what we do, it's our response to what God has done for us. Does that make sense? As opposed to being something that we initiate, we build. Church, back to the name, the Glory Day Lutheran Church. Church comes from the word, Greek word, ecclesia. And I think most of you are familiar with the word. It means to be called out. In the context, it was used in the Greek world for perhaps a civic assembly to call out the citizens for democratic meeting or whatever, or for the proclamation from Caesar or whatever. It's an assembly of people called out, called together for a purpose. Specifically for the church, it's those called out of the world and come together in faith in Christ. So it's assembly of those called out. So we are an assembly of those called. Little grammar thing here, which Keith loves. He's giving me a smile there to indicate that. Any of you have any writing classes in your past? And when you write and you get it reviewed or corrected by the professor or the teacher, they say, passive voice, passive voice, passive voice. Change it to active, change it to active. Have you ever noticed in the Bible how much passive voice is in it? I just used one. We are called out. Why is that? We are the passive ones, right? Ultimately, in terms of what God has done for us, We are the passive ones. We are dead in our sins, just on our own. God is the actor. God calls us. So if you want to put it in the active voice, the subject of the sentence is always God, not us. Just an aside. So, Gloria Dei Lutheran Church, we are an assembly of those called out. We have identified ourselves uniquely with the term Gloria Dei, which is the glory of God, which is Jesus Christ. We have a traditional and theological identity in Lutheran, but specifically in a biblical sense, we are those called out by God to assemble. And we assemble, as is our habit, weekly, as is the habit of the church since the resurrection of Christ, to assemble on Sunday and to worship. And we'll get into that in coming weeks too. And I'm giving you a little flavor for what's coming in the coming weeks as we go through this. We come together for worship, which is our primary activity on Sunday mornings. And sometimes we think worship is just singing the hymns. Or if you go to the 11 o'clock service, singing the songs or praise music or whatever. But singing, we think often of as worship. But we would include, most of us would include our time of corporate prayer as an element of worship. There's a call to worship at the beginning. We assemble in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is central to our faith. But another, and I think the most significant aspect of our worship is to receive the proclamation of the Word of God in the message, in the sermon. And we'll go to places perhaps in coming weeks like Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9 where the people gathered together. The law of God was rediscovered after it had been lost for a long time. And the people gathered together and they stood. And Ezra read the word of the law for hours. And the people worshiped in the receiving of the word of God. So we gather together, as is our custom on Sundays, to worship God and to glorify Him, to be strengthened, to be edified, so that then we can be sent out, so that then we can live our lives as we live them wherever God has called us individually. But we're still part of this identity called the church. Survey in some of the scriptures, and I'll just remind you of these things. The church, the Bible affirms, is the most precious thing that God possesses on earth. As Anne-Marie mentioned earlier, it's part of God's family. We are God's family, called the household of God. Have you ever thought of it that way? The most precious thing that God has on earth, possesses on earth, is the church. We'll look at it in a little more detail in coming weeks. The gospel, the evangelical, the evangel, the good news, the proclamation of God's purpose throughout eternity in time, is through this messy assembly of people we call the church. It's God's purpose for the church. And it's His most precious thing. Why? Because He purchased it by the blood of Christ. I mean, think about that. We just went through Good Friday and Easter work. The church of God was purchased by the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. The church also is the steward of the truth. That's a big responsibility. We are the keeper of the Word of God. We are, as Paul wrote to Timothy, a pillar and buttress of truth. The church brings the gospel to a dying world. And I can remind you, as its only hope, which is sort of difficult for us to do out in the world, right? And it's getting more difficult, you know, as we see the things transpiring in the political world and cultural world and the changes that we see just in a short few years, we are still the steward of truth. We are still responsible to bring the truth to the world, even though most of the world denies that truth exists. Keith and I had a conversation before the 9:30 service about postmodernism, and maybe we'll touch on that a little bit more, but postmodern philosophy that there is no truth. We bear the truth. We bear responsibility for the truth. We are, as the church, stewards of the truth. We have, to put it another way, the only message that saves sinners from eternal judgment. We know this, but it's we need to be reminded of it because we lose the sense of our significance. It's easy to lose the sense of our significance. The church in time, in God's redemptive history, is salt and light. It has both a preserving effect and it also has a constraining effect. And some of you have heard me talk about this. We are stewards of the truth. We bring the truth of the gospel to a dying world, to a world apart from that is destined to eternal judgment. But by God's common grace throughout the world, we also have a preserving effect. That doesn't mean that everybody who comes in contact with us, with our living out the Christian life, who we are witness to, it doesn't mean that that's going to result in everybody coming to faith in Christ. In a very real sense, in a very large sense, it has the result of restraining what otherwise would be rampant sin. We see it rampant everywhere. We know it rampant personally. But we nonetheless still have a preserving and a restraining effect on the world around us. Think about it, those that know you well, and I'm making the assumption that outside these walls you're a good Christian witness. They know you're a Christian, perhaps they know you, a church is a big part of your life, and it's not in theirs. And you know that maybe even you know secondhand or firsthand some of the activities that these people around you partake in, participate in, some of the language that comes out of their mouth. And perhaps you've noticed in some of these cases when you enter the room that they're in or you come into their presence, the behavior changes. Maybe slightly, maybe significantly, but the behavior might change and that what comes out of their mouth changes. The profanity might go away. Or if they recognize that you heard something that they would know you would deem to be inappropriate, they might even apologize to you. That is a restraint on their sin. That is a preservation of our society, our greater society. The theologians call it the common grace. It's the grace of God being manifest throughout the whole world. So even if your witness does not result in somebody coming to faith in Christ, it has an effect. If somebody comes to faith in Christ, and I'm getting a little bit into now, the purpose of the church, the body of Christ, as God's means to bring his message, his gospel message, even if it doesn't result in your presence or our lifetime even in somebody coming to faith in Christ, and I contend it does in other cases, but even that has a preserving effect by the grace of God in the world around us. And it's significant. It's important. It's a significant function of the church in our culture, in our country, in the world that sometimes we forget about. And sometimes we give up on that. We give up on that and we just kind of give in and let those influences kind of even change our behavior in the worst case.
Yep. About that. When you say preserving effect, could you explain?
I'll explain. Okay, preservation and constraint. First off, I think the restraint or constraining of sin is obvious, right? It's the effect that we have that somebody that I'll use the example I just said. If I was not present and somebody would go off on a, just pick something relatively small, go off on a bad, you know, vulgar joke kind of thing with a group around them. Let's illustrate a little bit more. Let's say it's young people. Let's say it's our kids or grandkids. So now they're exposed to this, which we know, you know, is not helpful, and almost any parent or grandparent would not approve of that. When we come into the presence, it's not told, right? So that is a restraining of that sin. Preservation is very similar. Although you can almost look at it as the inverse. I'm present in this group, so what I just said could be a hypothetical activity does not occur. So there's a preserving, it's sort of like salt, right? There's a preserving effect that the church has in that case. If I were to leave and let them go off on their own, the preservation is gone, right? And then when you think about it, if you go back and reread the early chapters of Genesis, God looked upon the earth and he saw that the wickedness of mankind was only evil all the time. The inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. All those words are absolute. The inclination of the heart of mankind was only evil all the time. What did he do as a result? He said, I can't bear with this anymore. I'm going to send a flood, wipe them all out. But by grace, I'm going to preserve Noah and his family. Kind of get a restart. After the flood, he said, never again will I send a flood like that. As a reminder to that gracious message, I will put a rainbow in the sky to remind all people that never again will I send that, even though the inclination of their heart is only evil. Go back and reread that. So that our inclination, the inclination of the heart of man because of our fallenness, because of our sin, is evil. The evil needs to be restrained. There's the goodness that we have, and the goodness is relative, right? When we talk about people, the goodness that we have is because of a preservation of that goodness. It's a remnant of the moral aspect of the image of God, certainly. We know the law, our conscience tells us, right? It either convicts us or acquits us. We know the law. We have the law in front of us. It's been given to us by the revelation of God as well. We're very familiar with it. So that's how, does that answer the question?
Yes,
preservation,
yes,
and restraint. In the church, that's a significant function of the church and the wisdom of God, where it's very difficult to understand it. It's very difficult to apply it. We just need to be faithful, right? We're just called to be obedient to the Word of God, and we have that function according to the purposes of God. Now, oh, by the way, when we're witnessing to others directly or indirectly, God's not obligated to show us the fruits of our labor, right? The fruit of our labor may happen long after we're gone to heaven. It may happen next week, it may happen in the next hour, it may happen in a decade, and again, it may happen after we're gone. So we're just called to faithfulness and obedience, and to be the steward of the truth, and to be a faithful witness to our Lord.
I have a son that I continue to witness to, and sometimes I just wonder, are we going anywhere? I mean, is this getting anywhere? And that's the reason I asked the question a while ago, but it's in the continuance. For me, it's in the continuance. Keep going.
Yes, we are called for a continuation of faithful,
yes,
witness to our Lord, even if it's not received, even if it's actively rejected.
Oh, well, I don't think it's rejected so much as, but I don't see a lot of improvement.
Right.
But maybe that's, but I hear what you're saying. That's not the point. I just need to keep
saying.
I think this is why, over and over and over again, speaking as a farm girl, over and over and over again, Jesus' examples were so frequently farm examples. And I realize that part of that was because of the cultural context of the time. If he talked spacecraft, they would not have been But we are called to sow, we are called to weed, we are called to water, we are called to pluck rocks out of the field, but there is nothing a farmer can do to actually make a seed grow into a plant and produce a harvest. All of that work is God's work. So the other pieces are the things that he tells us to do. The example of the sower who scattered the seed and some of it fell on the good soil, some of it fell in the weeds, and some of it fell on the path.
Absolutely, and that's exactly what we're talking about. In fact, the agriculture analogy is a great analogy that the scripture uses.
An example, there was a lady in my first church who had her mother, she kept her mother. Her mother was a Christian. And her mother would come to church, and she would complain to me, my daughter just won't come, just won't come, just won't come. Her mother died. 3 months later, the daughter was in the confirmation class.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, and you know, we sometimes, especially as we get older, we worry about legacy, right? There's this natural thing that we want to leave some significance that we lived a life, right? What greater legacy in eternity could there be than faithful witness to Jesus Christ, than living obedient before God? And by the way, living before God first and foremost. That's ultimately the legacy that we leave. It's not our car, our house, or our fortune, which, you know, we know about that. And I've heard many other examples like that where the witness of somebody actually took effect for those of us around after the death of the witness. What a great legacy, Paul.
I was wondering about the role of confrontation in the scheme of preservation. I've got a dear friend who's a Scientologist, and I got to understand more about where he's coming from, but I feel I'm called to confront him about his faith.
The confrontation is difficult, right? But yes, we are called to confront people about whatever they're getting, so in your case, Scientology. That's difficult. How do we want to do it? We don't want to do it in. We want to do it in love.
Yes.
Right? We want to do it ideally out of an established relationship of trust and confidence. Just from a practical point of view, God opens the doors of opportunity and. You know, when we want to address something like that, it's not very effective until we've established some relationship to confront, if you will, the person's viewpoint. Sometimes an effective way to do that is to, in conversation with the person, start quizzing them about what they're into, to understand a little bit more, and then start questioning them. You know, instead of telling them the way it is directly, start addressing some questions that actually hopefully lets them pick away their own belief through questioning.
Jeff, if you take a step back from that, it's going to be totally ineffective unless our own life
absolutely
is an example day in, day out
absolutely
of being preserved and consecrated to the Word of God.
And that's the most common criticism I get when I'm in conversations like that with people, with non-believers, is the so-called witness of the church being hypocritical to what we say, not living it out. We know that to be true. Some of that is unfounded, by the way, or mischaracterized. Some of it is sort of a talking point, if you will, using that term. Of non-Christians to just throw it out there and say, well, you know, Christians don't act like the way they preach. But we know that that's legitimate in many cases as well. our active witness, getting into conversation and challenging people's beliefs or witnessing to Jesus Christ, that is what I call active witness, is maybe sometimes not as important as our passive witness, which is the way we live. Do we live out what we actually profess to believe?
But you know, the significant difference between the Christian hypocrite, and all of us are some of the time, and misbehaved or whatever like that, the significant difference between the Christian hypocrite and the non-Christian non-believer is that the Christian can be forgiven and the other one can't.
Our forgiveness comes in faith in Jesus Christ, yes. But that's probably not a good tactic to win.
It's not a tactic to start with.
it's probably not lost one guy.
I think though that point, and I think it's the same point in both cases, is that, and I guess Jeff summed it up well, forgiveness is in faith. And I think that, and I say this because I struggled for a long time with, well, I can't witness to people because I'm not perfect. And I was in a situation with people that I worked with, and God started convicting me about that what the people, at least in my world, need is authenticity. They don't need perfect people to tell them how it's supposed to work. They need people who are authentic about, this is how it's supposed to work, and I struggle with it too. And I think that is the thing that leads to this, you know, that the label of hypocrisy is people, you know, when we as believers get misled by Satan into the lie of, we have to either say that we got it all together or act like we got it all together, but we can't do that for. And there was a bumper sticker I once saw that said, not perfect, just forgiven. And I think that's a key piece of the message as I've come to understand how I interact with other people. At least, you know, that's how God uses me.
Well, elements of a good witness. One is, I don't think we want to rest on the crutch that, well, I'm imperfect, or you're not saying that. But we ought not to rest on that crutch. We acknowledge that, but humility is a big part of it, right? That's a big element of it. It's not my doing. It's not my story. It's not my message. It's not my persuasion, right? And what is our motivation? Is our motivation to get credit for ourselves? You know, those kinds of things. All those things are make for a bad witness.
You've picked a wonderful scripture in 1 Peter, and you go on to 13 and 14, that pretty much addresses some of the things we're talking about.
1 Peter 1, 13 and 14, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. And next week we'll touch on that theme, preparing our minds. Our minds are important, right? And our minds are to be fed with the Word of God, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12. Peter talks a little bit later about the Word of God. 13 and 14, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And we're going to talk about holiness here too, which is an uncomfortable topic for us oftentimes in the church. We're going to talk about that because holiness, we're called to be holy. We're commanded to be holy. Be holy as I am holy. It's a topic that's important, obviously, but difficult to understand or sometimes misunderstood.
You know, if you deal with technical people, scientific people, who think that they would like to have scientific proof or some kind of real tangible proof that God exists, by the design of God, that doesn't exist. Because it is by faith alone that you're saved. he never intended to be able to prove it. And you will never be able to prove it.
That's true. Yeah.
So that's a waste of time trying to prove it.
And we'll touch on the supernatural aspects next week and in coming weeks. I want to go one other place though before we finish up today as a matter of introduction and go to Ephesians chapter 1. Several years ago, I think I taught 6 or 8 weeks just on 3 through 14 of chapter 1. We're not going to do that today. but I do want to, in the context, kind of, again, reintroduce us to these transcendent themes in regards to the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to start with the last verse, or the last two verses. He that is God put all things under his feet and gave him his head, that is Jesus Christ, God the Son, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness, or the, another word to use for fullness, the complement of him who fills all in all. It's speaking, it ends this part of chapter 1 of Ephesians, speaking of the church, the body of Christ, which is the complement of the head of Christ, which we've already touched on, is his instrument in time to fulfill his purpose in the world. We are the steward of truth. We are the deliverer of the gospel message. We are the complement of Christ, the fullness of him, the fullness of Christ. That's an amazing, amazing concept when you think of the privilege that we have, the recipients of the grace of God, to be called into the assembly that we call in the English church, assembled for in faith in Jesus Christ. Let's see, let me go through my notes here. Those who are members of the church are referred to as the called and are said to be called according to his purpose. The Lord must have the church, and this is an amazing truth, to manifest. The Lord must have the church, according to his plan, he must have the church to manifest his glory. The glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of Gloria Dei, right? The glory of God found in Jesus Christ. The Lord in his wisdom, his infinite wisdom, chose the church to manifest his purpose, manifest his glory. It is through this church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known. If you skip to chapter 3, verse 10, it says that, just that. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He has chosen us to bring his purpose to fulfillment in the world. That's an amazing truth. It's a very high honor. In an amazing and humbling way, until he is united to us in eternity, and again, the eternal perspective is important, until that happens, the Son of God considers himself, in some measure, incomplete. You think of... In Ephesians chapter 3:10.
Oh, it's Ephesians.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Ephesians, you're talking about the manifold wisdom of God through the church, yes. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Let me repeat that. The Son of God in some way considers himself incomplete. He's completing his body. He's completing his ecclesia, those called out in time. And it's a progressing kind of thing that will be complete in eternity future when he comes again. It's his body, the best analogy for the church. You've got the household of God, the pillar of truth, the building being built. But the richest analogy for the church is the body of Christ. And it's incomplete.
And the marriage.
The marriage is a model.
It's not the marriage of Christ to the church. The bride and the bridegroom is not yet happening.
Right. The marriage of the he's assembling the bride for the bridegroom.
However, he's also never been incomplete because Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus, and so on and so forth. So there's a conundrum there. We're bound by time, and so maybe it seems like a future thing. And maybe, I understand your statement, he's incomplete, but I think he's eternally complete. It's just in a way that maybe I can't grasp with my human brain.
That's a great segue. That's exactly where I was going. We didn't even coordinate that.
Great minds think alike. We've got some lunatics, so I don't know. But yeah.
So just like there are many paradoxes or apparent paradoxes because we have a finite mind, right? We cannot contemplate the things of God. He is infinite. And I'll repeat it, though, what I said before. In some way, in some mysterious way, and I'm going to introduce the word mystery here in a minute, too, if we have time, I'll go quickly here. God, in Jesus Christ, he considers himself in some way incomplete until the assembly is complete. That is, those who God has chosen in eternity past, which we'll get into here in a second, because I want to read it fairly quickly. Until all those assembled, his body is not complete. He is assembling for himself a bride for the coming again of the bridegroom. Right? But at the same time, he is infinite, he is complete, he is perfect, he is holy. We can go through the attributes of God and the triune God. But the incompleteness is according to his purpose. It's the way he is working out his plan of purpose that he has purposed in eternity past.
Is part of the completeness his words from the cross? It is
finished. The words on the cross signify the completion of the act of redemption to pay the price for our sin, to pay the penalty for those who are in the book of life, called in eternity past, elected in eternity past, chosen in eternity past, and called in time for the future glory as the bride of Christ.
For the church.
The church is the elect.
Called into the church.
Called into the church. Yes, that's exactly where the church manifests itself. That's why chapter 1 ends with this riches of the church, or this reference to the church. So now let's quickly, we're going to read 3 through 14 here, and then we'll finish up. And as we read through this is familiar, I know, but in the context of what we've been talking about, I think it would be useful to read it again. You'll see a progression from eternity past to the present and ongoing, to the future hope. You'll also see references to the Trinity in here. You'll see that God the Father purposed in eternity past. He purposed salvation. He purposed redemption. And everything will work out according to his plan as he purposed in eternity past. The application of redemption, the application of it is done by Jesus Christ on the cross. The life of Christ, specifically the death on the cross, vindicated by the resurrection, proven by the resurrection. And then there will be an application of, in terms of bringing people to faith and sealing them for eternity, guaranteeing their future hope. So you see past, present, and future, and you'll see Father, Son, and Spirit. And all this is found in the mystery of the church, as we've been talking about.
The ongoing process of sanctification of the church.
The ongoing process of sanctification of the church, the church being made holy, the church, people being brought in being brought to faith by the Holy Spirit through the circumstances of life, through the witness of the church, and brought into the assembly to then take part in the stewardship of the truth of God and the message of God, to continue the outworking of that plan in time. So now let's read, starting with chapter 3 through verse 14. Blessed be the Father, or God and Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is, as I started out with in the hour, this is the transcendent big picture, if you will, that we in the church fit into. And I think you can see why the transcendent perspective, the big picture, the forest, if you will, is important for us to keep in mind as we navigate the trees of life, as we navigate the frustrating things of life. Our next frustration will probably be shortly after we leave the room. Maybe it's right now, I don't know. But it will come shortly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He goes on with a prayer, which is a wonderful prayer. I'll leave it to you, but let me go skip to verse 22 again. He puts all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness or the complement of him who fills all in all. So this is it's a marvelous transcending view of the church. And even though, as I said, we live with disappointment and frustration and trial and persecution and other things day to day, we can do that. Scripture promises that to us, right? Peter writes about suffering and trials. We read one passage at the beginning of the hour. We can do that because he has empowered us to be able to do that. He's given us the provision to do that. And we can do that because we see the transcendent nature of things. There's one word that's repeated over and over again in the letter to the Ephesians is mystery. It's the Greek mysterion. And what Paul refers to here is not something that is going to remain a mystery, something that is mysterious to us, but something that remains unknown. He is speaking of things that were previously hidden, but now have been made known in a manner and at the appointed time of God, according to his purpose again. So he is proclaiming to us here one of the critical mysteries, that is the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is one aspect, if you will, of the mystery of God that Paul refers to here. Actually, I listed four, and then we'll break, of four aspects of when Paul talks about mystery. The truth revealed in the gospel was something that was previously hidden through the Old Testament times and revealed in Jesus Christ. So that's a mystery revealed, the gospel itself. Christ himself, who is God revealed in humanity. We can't know God Can't see God, that's repeated throughout the Old Testament, right? He is distant from us. He is transcendent. That's the ultimate meaning of the word transcendent. Far from us, unreachable, unknowable, unless he reveals himself. He progressively revealed himself through the history of the Old Testament. Ultimately, he reveals himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, that person of the Trinity. One God, remember, one God, three persons. He's revealed himself in Christ. The third aspect of the mystery I mentioned is the church, the body of Christ, the union of redeemed men and women with God in Christ, the bride of Christ, which we've been talking about. So that's is going to be our focus for the next 7 weeks. The final application of the word mystery in the letter to the Ephesians, and also, by the way, in Colossians and maybe one or two other places, is the eternal hope in heaven, in the presence of Christ, as the bride of Christ, as his body with him. That's what Paul referred to there in the last few verses, 12 through 14 in chapter 1. We have an inheritance. It's our hope. It is a sure hope. It's a hope with substance. It's not just wishful thinking. It is one promised specifically to us in Scripture. We know what it is. And we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. The seal is a mark of guarantee. It's a mark of authenticity. It is a work of God. He has secured us. It's a mark of security. So that's the mystery here. Hopefully that's an introduction that will apply to the coming weeks as we get into this. You probably saw it already, but on the back side is the topics and some for the coming weeks. They're somewhat flexible. If there are specific things that you have on your mind that you would like to address sometime, feel free to let me know. Or if you have questions, let me know. I put my email also on the outline. But for now, let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity, Lord, that you've given us to share in the opening of your word and to consider that your truth found therein, that your revelation to us, that you have, by your grace, given to us, empowered by your Spirit. Lord, help us to understand and to receive the full implications of this revelation, this grace that has been bestowed on us, that we may live in obedience and live faithful, that we may, for your glory, leave a legacy in our lives, a legacy of witness, a faithful witness to your Son, who has called us, chose us from eternity past, and redeemed us through his work on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
I know that's not the first time you noticed that.
It didn't be chill for today. Right.
Thank you.